Please remain standing and turn with me to Hebrews 11. This is different from what you see in the bulletin, but our New Testament reading is going to be Hebrews 11. And then the sermon text is going to be all of Genesis 47. And that's consistent with what you can see on the bulletin outlines. Okay, so Hebrews 11, and we'll read verses 13 to 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Amen. Now let's turn to Genesis 47. Genesis 47. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen, and if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now, there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed, that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, For all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvests, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your households and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Amen. You may be seated. In the historical lore of the first Thanksgiving, our imaginations often go straight to the three-day-long feast in the autumn of 1621 that the Pilgrims of Plymouth shared with the Wampanoag Indians. And they did indeed have a lot to be thankful for that fall. Good harvests, plentiful hunting, peace that they were experiencing with the native tribes living around them. The new settlement at that point had reached a very important moment of stability and prosperity, and that was really worth celebrating, giving thanks to God for. But of course, what made that feast so momentous, so remarkable for that settlement, was the great tragedy of the previous winter, when 45 people, almost half of the Mayflower pilgrims, died that winter. It was a time of terrible loss and sorrow and discouragement for those who survived. And so when the fall of 1621 came and the settlers were able to enjoy this tremendous feast, it was like night and day. The difference between that existential threat that they had weathered together not quite a year before, and now the great joy and plenty and abundance and this hopefulness for the future that seemed to be opening up very, very brightly before them. And here in Genesis 47, there's a similar contrast between the famine that threatened to wipe out both Egypt and Israel, but now God has transformed for Israel that famine into a time of feasting, great provision and joy. And in fact, this whole chapter is really a chapter of contrasts. We're also going to see a contrast between the manner in which the people of Israel survived the famine and the manner in which the people of Egypt survived the famine, which is quite different. And then finally, there's going to be the contrast between the present blessing that the covenant family is experiencing now and the ultimate blessing that they still have not experienced, that's still in store, and that Jacob is still hoping for. He still has his sights set on. We're going to look at those three contrasts this morning under these three headings. Number one, a covenantal provision. verses 1 to 12. Number 2 will be a covenantal distinction, verses 13 to 28. And number 3 will be a covenantal expectation, verses 29 to 31. So a covenantal provision, a covenantal distinction, and a covenantal expectation. Right? Now, first, the covenantal provision. You remember from last time that Joseph's goal for his family was that they would be able to live safely in Egyptian territory where Joseph could provide for their needs during the remainder of the famine. But he also wanted to make sure that they would live separate from the Egyptians, that they would not be assimilated with the people of Egypt. It was essential, for one thing, that the family of Israel survive, but it was also essential that the family of Israel remain Israel. And by God's grace, those hopes are realized just as Joseph had described at the end of chapter 46. As Pharaoh says to Joseph in verse 5 here, "The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." And down in verse 11, that's exactly what happens. Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt. And it repeats, in the best of the land. In the best of the land. This is the abundance that God is providing for them. So Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food. And what we want to notice here is this: how this is a complete reversal in this family's circumstances. They were there in Canaan on the brink of starvation. But now the Lord has turned that upside down. And he's done that in a very unlikely way, hasn't it? Hasn't it been? That God had kind of in the works for 20 plus years when Joseph's family was clueless about what was going on, about what God was preparing for that future so many years later. Because you remember that it was the Lord, in fact, who ultimately was the one who sent Joseph to Egypt when his brothers sold him there. And now it is through Joseph that the Lord is transforming famine into feasting for Israel. It's the Lord who is settling them in this place, not just where they'll be able to scrape together just enough to get by. No, he's settling them in the very best of the land. Now, I hope that you and your families were able to do a little more this week than just eat turkey and stuffing. Hope you're able to really reflect on the covenantal provision of God in your lives, the way that he has lavished on you the same kind of help and blessing far more abundantly than you could ever ask or think, as Ephesians says. Remember that the Lord promised to Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." And now, once again, as so many times before in Genesis, the Lord has kept that promise. Just when it seemed most in jeopardy, just as it seemed in jeopardy when Sarah was barren and God provided a son, when Isaac was on the altar and God provided a ram. And you remember how Abraham called the name of that place, Genesis 22, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And what I want you to understand for us together as the church this morning is that the Lord is still our provider today. He is the same God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all his brothers. The Lord is our provider. The Lord will provide. I love what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, when he writes that, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And of course, best of all, it's his provision of his own Son, the Lord Jesus, because it's the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that have provided for us, provided for our deepest needs, provided the forgiveness of our sins, provided the hope of everlasting life. So as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. The Lord will provide, and he has provided, just as he provided for Joseph's family to be settled in the very best of the land of Egypt. Now, in light of that extravagant provision of God for Jacob's family, it's a little bit odd, isn't it? The tone of what Jacob says to Pharaoh. When he's there, he gets to meet the king of Egypt. Pharaoh asks him, how old are you? And he says, few and evil have been the days and the years of my life. And he sees himself as falling short of the full lives of Abraham and Isaac, his fathers. Eventually, he'll live more years yet. Although, as many commentators point out, Jacob very much seems to have his death on his mind, even here when he first gets to Egypt, even though he still has all that time left to live. Now, Moses doesn't give us any value judgment about Jacob's response to Pharaoh here. He just sort of puts it out there for us to consider, for us to listen and ponder. Here's the way that Jacob is viewing himself and his life at this turning point. His family goes to Egypt as he meets Pharaoh. And so we want to be careful not to make a value judgment that Moses doesn't make by saying this was all good what Jacob said, this was all bad what Jacob says. We can't ask the question, though, given all of the amazing things that God has just done for Jacob, it sounds a little bit gloomy, doesn't it? There's all this blessing, all this amazing new opportunity, his transformation of his circumstance. So you might expect that Jacob maybe would say something to Pharaoh about God's faithfulness to him, about the wonderful things that God has done for him, about the relief and the joy of his present experience compared with the sorrows of his past, but he doesn't say any of that. And of course, it would be easy for us to kind of sit in our armchairs or pews or pulpit and kind of say, Jacob, 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 can't you say something nice? Can't you say something grateful? Can't you say something joyful here? I'm not sure how helpful that would be, though. And perhaps instead, this is a moment where we ought to exercise our compassion to remember that for Jacob, all of these amazing changes that have just taken place in the past few weeks have not somehow erased all of the sorrow and the struggle that he's endured in his life. He's looking back over the whole of these 130 years, not just the time since Joseph went to Egypt either, which is a very difficult time, but before that as well. Think about all back over Jacob's life that we've been studying. Think about his conflict with Esau. Think about his conflict with Laban. Think about all the dysfunction in his family, with all of his wives and his wayward children. We think about Jacob in this, sometimes we shouldn't, but often we kind of picture Jacob in this idealistic way as, oh, he's one of the patriarchs and he's got this halo around his head, his very pious expression on his face. And we must not forget how brutally hard the vast majority of Jacob's life really was as he actually lived it out. And of course, a lot of that was due to his own sin and his own covenant failures. And yes, there were some amazing moments for Jacob of God's appearances to him and promises and protection and provision, especially at key intervals in his life. But he's not wrong here that most of the years of his life have indeed been filled with pain and difficulty and conflict. And even as he gets to see Joseph now, after thinking he was dead for a couple of decades, even that is a reminder, fresh reminder of the years that they spent apart, those years that they'll never get back together. And so maybe the really remarkable thing that we ought to notice here about Jacob's meeting with Pharaoh is that this man, whose days in many ways have been few and evil, who sees himself as falling so far short of the experience of Isaac and Abraham, this man of sorrows, we might call him, acquainted with grief. What does it say he does? Twice it says this, verse 7, and then again in verse 10, that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. This man of very deep sorrow in his life, he becomes a blessing to the king of Egypt. And think back over the themes of Genesis that we've seen come up time after time after time in this book. What did God say to Abram back at the very beginning in Genesis 12? I will make of you a great nation, Abram, and I will bless you and make your name great, but not just that. It's so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This was Israel's original destiny, not only to experience the blessing of God, but to be God's agent of blessing in the world to the nations. And you can see here how, despite all of this sorrow, despite all of the grief that Jacob has endured, and in fact, through that sorrow, through that grief, what is God doing? God is making his promises to Abraham come true. Jacob is becoming a blessing. And he's extending the blessing of the covenant even to this foreign king whom God has used to bless his family. And of course, we shouldn't miss the way this points us to the Lord Jesus, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the true son of Abraham, the true son of Jacob, the true Israelite through whom the nations are being blessed today. And remember, that includes all of us. We are the nations. We're not Israel. We are Israel because we're in Christ, having been brought from the nations to experience a blessing that comes only through the son of Jacob, God's covenant provision for us, not just of food and drink and shelter and clothing, which are wonderful blessings we ought to thank God for, but God's covenant provision of the forgiveness of our sins and everlasting life that comes to us, by the way, through the sufferings on the cross of the Lord Jesus, as well as through the glory that followed in his resurrection. That son of Jacob, that man of sorrows, has become a blessing to the nations, a blessing to us. Now, let's turn to this middle section, verses 13 to 28, and figure out what in the world to make of this kind of, from our vantage point, kind of bizarre history of a major change in Egypt's economic, political structure. Seems very odd to us, even maybe a little bit, may feel a little bit offensive to our ideas of freedom and liberty and so on, to see Joseph here basically nationalizing Egypt's agriculture, buying up everybody's animals, buying up everybody's land. So now Pharaoh owns everything, and everybody works for Pharaoh. There are a few things to say about this. First of all, I want to point out this is a great example of why it's so dangerous to read the Old Testament as primarily a series of moral tales, just moral examples to imitate or avoid. Because if that's what Bible history is about, then what do you do with a passage like this? How do you fit it into that kind of moralistic grid for reading Old Testament history? You can't really do it. Obviously, this passage is not teaching us the ideal way for a government to interact with its citizens and their property. And we know this not just because it's kind of offensive to our modern American ideals or something. It's because when you look at Israel under their monarchy many years later, the king did not own all the land in Israel. The families did. And in fact, you could not permanently sell your land your family's land to the king or to anybody else, according to the law of Moses. You remember the trouble that Ahab and Jezebel got in when they tried to buy Naboth's vineyard, and you remember what he said to them, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." That would be a covenant violation. And so this chapter is not giving us some kind of model economic policy for Israel or any other nation. But on the other hand, this also is not here to tell us that Joseph did something wrong. The chapter does not condemn Joseph for what he's doing here. In fact, as at least one commentator points out, Joseph is not being portrayed here as a tyrant or something. He's being portrayed as a savior. The main outcome of this section is that he's keeping these people alive. He is saving their lives, providing them with the food they need to survive. And so we, rather than getting distracted by the kind of political and economic questions that is raised by this transferring of people's property to the king, that's simply not the point. So let's not have our focus there. We often get into trouble when we kind of bring all these modern questions back to the text and force it to answer questions that it wasn't designed to answer. Because we want to see, what is Moses' point here? What is the Holy Spirit's point in this section? The point is, first of all, that God is using Joseph to preserve many people's lives, both in Egypt and in Israel. This is yet another way, another example of Abraham's family becoming a blessing to the nations. Joseph is the administrator who organized the storing up of the food for the 7 years of plenty, and now he's able to dispense it to preserve the lives of the Egyptians during the 7 years of famine. One writer suggests also this, that part of the point here may simply be to say, look how loyal Joseph is being to Pharaoh. Joseph is being a loyal servant to his master, the Pharaoh, which underlines then, when you get to Exodus chapter 1, how jarring it is, how treacherous and unjust when another Pharaoh arises later who does not know Joseph and ends up enslaving Joseph's people. But I think that the primary point of this chapter is, of this section of the chapter, is something else. And it's another one of those contrasts that I mentioned earlier. The contrast between the manner in which the people of Israel survived the famine and the very different manner in which the people of Egypt survived the same famine. And in this section, you have the Egyptian people having to sell everything they possess. Everything they have, even their own lands, even their own freedom, just to be able to buy enough food to survive. They do survive, but they survive at a great cost to themselves. And at the end of the 7 years, they find themselves with nothing, living on Pharaoh's land, raising Pharaoh's animals, growing Pharaoh's crops. But just as the first 12 verses show us God's covenantal provision, this next section shows us what we call that covenantal distinction. Covenantal distinction between the way God provides for Israel and the way he provides for Egypt. In verse 12, it says so simply, "And Joseph provided." And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents. And so, for Israel, the food that they needed to get through the famine was not something that they possibly could have purchased, and it's not something that they did or had to purchase. For Israel, it was a free gift of God's extravagant generosity to them. It was a tangible expression, yet another tangible expression in this particular place and time of need for Israel, of the pure grace that is shot all the way through the covenant of grace, its history from beginning to end and down to the present day. Here are the people of Egypt turning over everything they owned to Pharaoh just in hopes of keeping body and soul together for a little while longer until the famine is over. But in verse 27, something very different is happening for Israel. Verse 27, look at that. It says, "Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it." They gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. So you see, the Lord is making a distinction here, just as one commentator points out, just as he would later make a distinction, you remember, during the 10 plagues, right before the Exodus, between, for example, the livestock of the Egyptians and the livestock of Israel, and so on. So over and over, we're being reminded that Israel is in Egypt, but they are not of Egypt. They are God's people. There is a covenantal distinction between Israel and the land where they're living. God has set his love on this family in a special way that is not shared by any other nation. And he is preparing for them a future that is far better even than just this temporary stopover in Goshen. Yes, Joseph's brothers are going to live out the rest of their own personal lives there in Goshen. But in the bigger story of the covenant people, the story that the books of Moses as a whole are tracing, Goshen is just a rest stop on the interstate for Israel. Israel is still bound for the promised land. Even though they've just left it behind, that still is also their destination. And that is really the message of the last section of this chapter in verses 29 to 31, a covenantal expectation, where Jacob has this conversation with Joseph about what to do with his body when he dies. And notice how similar the beginning of this conversation is to something else we've seen in Genesis. If you can think back, or somewhere else where somebody asked somebody to swear an oath by putting his hand under his thigh. And it's back, of course, to Genesis 24, when Abraham asks his oldest, most trusted servant to swear an oath in this manner, telling him, make sure you don't let Isaac marry a Canaanite. Make sure you don't let Isaac marry a Canaanite. And in that chapter, Abraham is concerned that his covenant child not lose sight of his covenant identity and the covenant promises. He doesn't want Isaac to get assimilated into Canaan. He wants him to stay distinct and to keep his hopes fixed on the great assurances that God had given to Abraham that one day his descendants would possess the land of Canaan. So now you think about this scene. Jacob is making Joseph take this oath for a very similar reason, isn't he? See, Jacob doesn't want his covenant children to lose sight of their covenant identity and the covenant promises either. He doesn't want his sons to get assimilated into Egypt. He wants them to stay distinct. He wants them to keep their hopes fixed on those very same great assurances about the land of Canaan that is still their ultimate home. And so Jacob says, do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place, back in that field of Machpelah, which, by the way, is still, at this moment, the only plot of ground in Canaan up to this point that the descendants of Abraham actually own, that's bought and paid for. It's that tomb and the field around it, where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac are lying, waiting for Jacob to join them. Remember what we read earlier from Hebrews 11 about those who died in faith not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus, it says, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. That homeland being not just the land of Canaan, but beyond Canaan, a heavenly country. The heavenly country that Canaan all along was representing and pointing God's people forward to. One writer points out how back in verse 9, when Pharaoh asks Jacob how old he is, he replies, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. And isn't it interesting that Jacob considers to be a sojourn not just his time in Egypt? His sons say, we want to come and sojourn in Egypt. We want to sojourn in Goshen. So they see themselves as sojourners in that sense, away from Canaan. But for Jacob, all the days of the years of his life, all 130 years, have been his sojourn. No, Jacob did spend a lot of his life outside of Canaan. You remember the years in Padan Aram with Laban. There's this time in Egypt. But those 130 years also include a lot of time when he was living in Canaan. He was living in the Promised Land. And yet for Jacob, even those years in Canaan were years of sojourning. Jacob's entire life on earth he viewed as a sojourn, and he never did arrive at the ultimate destination. He saw it and greeted it from afar, Hebrews says. He never did possess the land of Canaan that was promised to his descendants. And more importantly, he never found anywhere on this earth the land beyond that land, Emmanuel's land, the heavenly country that all of us are bound for. And so by making Joseph swear to carry up his bones out of Egypt back to Canaan, Jacob was expressing his faith. He was expressing his faith that no matter how long the wait might be, no matter how circuitous the route, no matter how difficult the path and how deep the valleys might be along the way, he was going to live and die by faith in the promises of God. And that those promises to him were still relevant even after his death. He was not going to accept that Egypt was the final destination, that Goshen was Israel's final home. It would not be his final resting place because it was not going to be Israel's final resting place. And this really is one of the most important lessons for us from the entire life of Jacob. And there have been many. What a rich life with so many things to learn. But this is one of the most important, that like Jacob, we too are still seeking a homeland. And like Jacob, we too are not there yet. And like Jacob, the temptation is great for us simply to become complacent and to sit back and settle in as though where we find ourselves now is where we ultimately belong. And it is not. I love the hymn that says, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possession lies. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me?" It's the attitude of the Christian life, to invite others to go with us as we are bound for a city that is to come. The author of Hebrews looks back on the faith of the Old Testament people of God, that assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things that they cannot see. And he looks back on that to teach us, because it's the same kind of faith that you and I are called to live by in our sojourn, in our pilgrimage, as we walk not by sight, as we walk by faith. Faith in things we cannot see, living in this world, but not of this world. So we live bound for the promised land that lies ahead, because here we have no lasting city, Hebrews 13:14, but we seek the city that is to come. We have to ask the question, this is important, does that mean then that we just sort of check out and ignore this world? Figure as a sinking ship, let's jump in the lifeboats and stay afloat till we get to heaven. No. It doesn't mean we're just supposed to sort of live above this world with our feet sort of hovering off the ground, trying not to touch it if we can help it, and just closing our eyes and our ears to the realities of evil around us and to the real needs of the lost and the hurting and the responsibilities and the callings that God has given to us in this world, in this life. No, no, no more than Joseph's brothers stopped feeding their sheep and their cows just because Goshen was not their final place of rest. Well, there's plenty of very important work for us to do in this world in service to God, to be a blessing as Jacob's family was supposed to be to the people around us. But we're to do it as citizens of a different kingdom, as pilgrims in a strange land. We're to give thanks to God for his covenantal provision in that land. But that very provision is here to remind us of our covenantal distinctness from that land. We are salt. We are light. We must not lose that distinctive flavor, that brightness of Christ our King that is so different from the darkness of this world. Rather, we are to go about our lives in this place where God's planted us in covenantal expectation. So you are servants of Christ. Christ who was crucified for your sins. Christ who rose from the dead. Christ who is reigning in glory, who has gone to prepare a place for you. Christ who is coming again one day to judge the living and the dead. Christ of whom Paul says, set your minds on things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And as you set your mind on those things above, that gives you a vision, the eyes of faith that lead you like the North Star, in a direction to travel as you walk the path of this life, in this world, seeking to do the good that God has called you to do to those who need it, who need that salt and light. You are living under the kingship of the Lord Jesus. And he has called you to live in this world as though this world is not all there is for you. To let that saltiness of his kingdom permeate everything you do with its pungent flavor. He's called you to shine that light in whatever dark corner he has set you until that great day when we shall reach that happy place and be forever blessed, for we shall see our Father's face and in his bosom rest. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would make us people in whose hearts are the highways to Zion. Lord, we ask that you would set our sights on your kingdom, on the city that is to come. And we ask that that would not draw us away from the callings, responsibilities you've given us, from the love you've called us to show, the blessing you've called us to be now to people who need it the most. Rather, Lord, we ask that that heavenly identity, you would use it to transform us through faith in Lord Jesus Christ, who is reigning above, having gone before us to prepare the way. Lord, may we live as his servants, as his subjects, in a way that would allow us truly to be a blessing because we belong to him. Thank you for the blessings that you have poured out on us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would use us faithfully to extend those blessings to the world so that others might see and know and experience the great hope that's to be found in him alone. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.